Good morning.
It is good to be starting a new book. The Bible, I am far more comfortable preaching through books than I am trying to figure out what I'm going to preach on from week to week. When I preach through books, you turn the page and there are things on the back of them and you just keep going, right? So, 1 Corinthians should be a good book for us. And we have spent some time these last few weeks in preparation and looking at passages that kind of take the world of God, maybe a God-centered worldview, and compare it to a worldly worldview. And that's going to be good for us because the Corinthian letter does just that. There is multiple issues that the Corinthians face. And at every turn, their error primarily is that they have followed the course of the world. They followed the course of culture and have not laid those things aside for the things of God. Right? And right from the beginning of this letter, verses 1 through 3, which sometimes in Paul can be not discarded, but overlooked because they're fairly rote, meaning repetitive, right? But even here, particularly in verse 2, we see he's already going to be getting at the heart of the matter, right? He's going to prepare us, and maybe prepare the Corinthian readers of his letter for what lies ahead. And one of the blessings that I have had in being married to Jessica is that she was a teacher, trained to be a teacher. And so I learned something about teaching. And teaching elementary kids and teaching adults has way too much overlap. But one of the things that I learned is the concept of the compliment sandwich. Well, what's a compliment sandwich? We may call it a criticism sandwich because the criticism is the meat of the sandwich, right? But what it means is if you're going to criticize a child, right, you say something good, and then you criticize, and then you say something good. Now, during Gary's class on education, I'm hearing from teachers that you're not even allowed to do that anymore. You can't say anything bad at all. Right? But maybe there's something of that here in Paul, right? Because this introduction carries with it some positive notes, right? He is very positive about where at least some of the members of the Corinthian church are in Christ. But he's already introducing this error that seems to predominate their thinking as well. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, as we go through it, we will see is a difficult letter to a church that has a number of issues, right? Issues concerning divisions within the church, issues like sexual immorality, issues concerning meat offered to idols, issues concerning the Lord's table and how they treat one another, lawsuits amongst believers. The list goes on and on. But as I kind of introduced already, the root cause of their issue, that worldliness, seems to stem from an idea that the Corinthian church is an entity unto itself, right? That it exists unto itself, that there's something special about them or something special about what God is doing with them that is now somehow set aside or distinct from maybe how he's treating other churches. And that distinction, that difference informs than how they are able to conduct themselves. They're not as refined as they ought to be. They're not as Christ-like as they ought to be. The things of Corinth have continued to dominate, and that is a problem. Right? The main idea of our passage here this morning is that the church at Corinth was not on an island. Right? It's part of God's larger church. This is why verse 2 reads the way that it does. Paul doesn't address it as the Corinthian church. He addresses it as the church of God that is in Corinth, right? I think that is intentional. They're just a part of God's larger universal church, and therefore, for the Corinthians, his readers, they needed to have their lives transformed by the gospel. Not take the gospel and allow it to be conformed to the things of Corinth. That same thing exists with us. Right? We have to make sure that our presuppositions, our beliefs, our worldview, our conduct, that all of those things are informed not by the culture around us, not by America or American history, but by the Word of God. Right? The same errors that could befall the Corinthians can befall us today. We can think of ourselves, whether that's our local church, as being better than some of the churches around us or better than churches in other places. We can think of the church in America as somehow being supreme or more important than churches that exist around the globe in different contexts or in different times. And so as we introduce this letter, our three main points are going to come from verse 2, but as part of the introduction, we can look at verses 1 and 3, right? Because those are kind of that stock Pauline material. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is the author of the book of Corinthians, the letter of Corinthians. And this is one of the least disputed of the Pauline epistles. Not even liberal theologians can assault it. As early as 95 AD, the early church fathers were quoting it and referencing it, and had acknowledged Paul as the author of this work. So his authorship is not in contention. It's not in dispute. It was probably written in early to mid-50s AD, so it's one of Paul's earliest letters, we believe. Probably only the Thessalonian letters were earlier. It's not the first letter that Paul wrote. We see 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There are more letters that have gone back and forth than just this. Right? These are the ones that God has chosen to preserve. But in 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul refers to them and says, you know, that there was a letter that I had written you previously. There are going to be things that we look at both today and going forward where Paul quotes a letter that he received from the Corinthians. And in our ESVs, oftentimes you'll see those quotations in quotation marks to help us understand that Paul isn't stating this. He's repeating what the Corinthians are saying to him and correcting that. Paul refers to himself as an apostle and says that he is called by the will of God to be an apostle. That calling, I believe, is irresistible. Paul didn't esteem himself an apostle. He didn't work his way up a ladder to be an apostle. He didn't desire to be an apostle, right? He was called by God to be an apostle. When Christ appeared to him on the road, he didn't seem to think that he had any other choice. And when you read his defenses in the book of Acts regarding his conversion and regarding Christian doctrine, I've always been struck by how matter-of-fact those defenses are. When he's standing before the governor, he doesn't come up with this elaborate theological argument or some huge apologetic argument. It's more, listen, I was a persecutor of the church. Christ appeared to me, you know, struck me blind. What other choice did I really have, right? He was called to be an apostle, and I don't believe his use of the word apostle is strictly to designate authority and to say that he has lordship over the Corinthians. He's not a pope, right? He's not anything like that. An apostle is a chosen one, a called out one, right? Nothing more. And he is an apostle of what? Christ Jesus. So I read this, I see what Paul is doing is not throwing apostle out as a term of authority, but linking what he's teaching to Jesus Christ. Right? So when we see Christ Jesus, if you were to go down through the first 10 verses of the Corinthian letter, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, or Christ, is mentioned 10 times in those 10 verses. Paul wants you to immediately understand, us and the Corinthian audience, immediately understand that what is coming from him is not simply his word. It's not his opinion. It's not his teaching. This is the gospel once delivered to the saints. This is how the Spirit would have the Corinthians behave. Not just Paul. This is Christ and Christ's church and his word. Important as we kick this letter off. He writes alongside his brother Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes, I say Sosthenes, it's probably Sosthenes. It's easier for me to throw that extra syllable in. He may be the one referred to in Acts 18. He was the leader of the synagogue who, when they tried to bring Paul up in front of the proconsul didn't want to hear it, so everybody's upset and they beat Sosthenes. Was he the leader of the synagogue who converted or had converted? Perhaps. Right? But I think what he's doing here, and perhaps his purpose for mentioning him, he's not a co-author of the letter, but he is somebody who was familiar to the Corinthians. Right? He was somebody who was there, who had a reputation. Whether he was the Sosthenes from Acts 18 or not, they would have known who he was. And so he's calling upon one of their own to sit here and say, we are in agreement in what's being taught here, and you ought to pay heed. And in verse 3, we see the greeting that accompanies almost every Pauline epistle. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace and peace have, I think, dual meanings here. Grace carries with it a great deal of theological content, right? It is unmerited favor. It is the grace that made Paul an apostle. It's the grace that leads us to be saved and to be called sons and daughters of the living God. But it's also, in a different form, same word, different form, a Greek greeting in their opening letters and epistles. Right? So in much the same way that we would say maybe at the end of a letter, sincerely, or yours truly. Right? Paul is bringing an element of culture, you might say, that would be familiar to those readers. So too with the word peace. Peace is from God. Peace is God. Right? Peace is what we eagerly await at the end of days. We see it as coming from God our Father. But that word peace is also shalom. Right? That's an incredibly important word in the Jewish text in our Old Testament. So Paul here is writing to a mixed audience. He's writing to Greeks and Jews, and this greeting takes both of those things into account. So with that introduction, let's move to the main points, and those exist again in verse 2. And I think there's quite a bit packed into this verse, but we're going to look at it in 3 points here, and we'll see simply that, and I use the word Christians, right? It's not Corinthians, it's not believers, it's Christians. Christians in all places and all times, right? Christians are sanctified in Christ. Right? That's what Paul refers to them as, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Christians are sanctified in Christ. Second point is that Christians are called to be sanctified. So we'll see that contrast and how that contrast works out in our lives. And then finally, Christians are part of the church of God, right? The universal church, as we would call it, that exists in all places and in all time, right? Within the church age. That's going to be important as we wrestle with how our churches ought to look, how they ought to function, whose rules and customs and traditions should we follow. This is where Paul's going to ground, I think, a good deal of the rest of the letter. And so, we begin with the first point. Christians are sanctified in Christ. Sanctified in Christ means to be set apart. Right? It means to be consecrated. The word, maybe from an Old Testament perspective, draws heavily on instruments, say, in the temple. There are bowls and there are utensils that are used exclusively for temple worship. That you wouldn't take a bowl that was used as part of a sacrificial ceremony and then grab it and have a snack late at night with it and then wash it and put it back. Right? Now, that bowl having been set apart for that worship isn't materially any different from any other bowl. Right? It just happens to have been moved over and used for that purpose, set apart for that purpose. There's something in that when Christ talks about us being sanctified, right? For us to be set apart, to be counted as holy, there's nothing within us that moved us in that direction, right? That's entirely grace. So Christ didn't sanctify us, choose us, call us, set us apart because he saw something in us that made us better than anybody around us, right? His grace, his choice, his action have moved us in that direction. Right? We understand, I think, something of this. Now, we don't have a lot of instruments within our liturgy. Right? We have the Lord's table. We have baptism. But we don't have anything set aside for baptism. Right? Last time we baptized somebody, we did it in a lake. Right? There's nothing particularly holy about that. We give people the option if they want to do it here. We've got a perfectly good trough in the storage container. You're free to do it that way too. But I think we probably use that trough for other things. Right now it's supporting some things and holding it. Right? We don't necessarily view things the way that they did. So it's important for us to kind of understand that distinction when it concerns what Christ is doing for us and within our lives. Right? We've been positionally sanctified. Doesn't mean that all of a sudden we have become perfectly holy. That we're going to get to next. But this is part of Christ's work on your behalf that occurred at that moment of salvation. Right? That you were then set apart. But positional sanctification is just part of what we're talking about here. Paul immediately says to those sanctified in Christ, so those set apart, called to be saints. Now you'll notice in that second point that I say Christians are called to be sanctified. Right? So if we were to look at the Greek, the word sanctified and the word saints is the same root. Right? Hagios, holy. Those sanctified in Christ, it's being used as a verb. And called to be saints, it's being used as an adjective, right? But it's the same word, just used two different ways. And sometimes when we translate these words in English, we lose some of that context, right? Saints is a perfectly acceptable translation of it. It's not wrong, but given its connection within this sentence, I think we should see that these two words are the same, right? We have been positionally sanctified by what Christ has done for us, but then there's also a calling for us to be sanctified. So to be a saint is to be what? It's to be holy, right? It's to be set apart, right? It's to live like the one who called us. And the calling, as we saw in verse 1, ought to be in our lives irresistible. Just as Paul was called to be an apostle, and we recognize that he didn't really have a choice in the matter, he felt like he had to be an apostle, we ought to have that same understanding of our sanctification and of our holiness. We're called by God in the same way to be this, to be saints, to be holy, to be set apart, to be, in a word, more like Christ. Well, what does it look like? Well, Paul will write elsewhere that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ Jesus. We'll also see it. We ought to have this mind in us that is in Christ Jesus. So this is where that sanctification begins. It begins in our minds. Hugely important as we go through the Corinthian text. Because these are people who value knowledge, wisdom, sophistry, meaning good speech, right? They think that they have knowledge. We'll look at that in our next point. This is what Paul throws back at them. He quotes their letters. We all have knowledge, right? We all think we know something. They don't. They know something according to the world, and they've been using that to guide them, but that is not necessarily the thing that the Lord would have in them. That's not the mind of Christ. Our minds are incredibly important in our sanctification. You're not going to act holy or be holy or be transformed into holiness if you don't know what it even is, if you don't know what it means. In our confession this morning, we talked about our confession, our profession, our creed, not matching our behavior. This is the heart of it here. It's good to profess. It's good to know that we live it out. right? Then we live it out. We're called to be saints. What Paul is saying between these two points, essentially, is that you have been set apart. Now live like you're set apart, right? You've been counted as holy. Now be holy. This informs, casts light on, I should say, the entire rest of the epistle. Because as Paul's going through these things, he's heard the reports. He's written a letter. He's had people come back to him. They've carried a letter. He reads what the Corinthians have to say. And we're going to go point by point through this for 16 chapters where they are failing to hit the mark, right? That they don't have the understanding that they think that they have. That they are living in a world, in a culture, in an ethos that isn't consistent with the revealed will of God. We live in a culture too, right? We live in an ethos. We are immersed in this, right? It's almost impossible for us to separate ourselves from it. It's so ubiquitous. It's like if you ask a fish what it's like to be wet. What does a fish know about being wet? Very little. Why? Because he doesn't know anything about being dry. Right? Wet is just there. So too our culture. So too our ethos. So too the content of what we think is right and wrong. Right? That's what these weeks leading up to this have been about. We almost have to be shown these things because it's so easy for us to presume that the things that we think, the things that we value, the things that we do, that they are just right because we've been doing them. Paul's going to cross some lines, so to speak. He's going to step on toes. He's going to attack things that the Corinthians may very well hold sacred. They had a very high opinion of themselves. When we look at things in second hour, and we dive a little deeper, Corinth was a very wealthy city. They were very well-to-do. They were very educated. They were well-off. When you sit there and look at the things that they had built, the things that they had done, and they had done so in very short order, right? I believe they were even deemed to be a Roman colony until about 49 BC. Paul's writing in about 50. So in 100 years, this city has gone from ruins to one of the most cosmopolitan cities in the Roman world, one of the wealthiest. They knew it. They thought they had something that the Philippians or the Galatians or the Jerusalem church or the Thessalonians didn't have. Right? Look at us. Look at our temples. Look at our city. Look at our forum. Look at our trade. Look at our wealth. We have knowledge, right? We're educated, we're credentialed. Jesus has been delivered to us now, and we acknowledge that, and that's good. But we know what to do with Jesus, right? We know how to use Jesus. And Paul will have none of it, none of it. And that's our third point. The third point is that Christians are a part of the church of God. This is how he begins verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Again, not the Corinthian church. The church of God that is in Corinth. They are sanctified, they are called to be saints, and with whom? Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, right? So that is taking the Corinthian church and putting them in their place, their proper place. Not necessarily a negative place, but their proper place, their biblical place. The church doesn't belong to Corinth. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the pastor, right? It's the church of God. It is, as we sang about this morning, the bride of Christ. Paul's theology of the church is very rich. Dad sent me a meme yesterday. And it said, because of the time, hour, you know, clock being set back, I get to preach for an extra hour this morning. I don't think you want that. I don't want that. But we could do that and just deal with any one of these issues. We could deal with Paul's theology of the church, right? And it would take more than an hour. His theology of the church is rich, it's robust. So to be a part of the church of God is not denigrating, but to the contrary. Right? But that church of God just happens to be in Corinth. The church of God existed in Jerusalem. The church of God existed in Thessalonica. The church of God existed in Galatia. The church of God exists in Rome. The church of God exists where? Wherever somebody calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their Lord and ours. It's the same Savior. It's the same God. And if not for that Savior and that God, if not for the calling, if not for his sovereignty, the Corinthians would be lost as they were before the gospel came. But because this is the church of God, and not the Corinthian church, we have to live a certain way. Right? We have to live a certain way. This church is not Paul's church. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Immediately, right? There's division in the church. And what is that division based on? Well, as we go, there's a lot of causes for division in the church. But the first one he wants to address is this. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. It's not Paul's church. Right? It's not Peter's church. It's not Apollos' church. We see this error today, right? MacArthur's church. Piper's church. So-and-so says this. Alistair Begg says that. Who cares? Who cares what they say? You ought not to care very much what I say, beyond the fact that it's consistent with the Word of God, right? What does God say? This is what Paul's driving at. Right? This is why he introduces the letter the way he does. I'm an apostle of Christ, called by Christ. The words that I'm delivering to you are Christ's words, not my words. Jesus Christ is going to be mentioned 10 times in those 10 verses. Christ, Christ, Christ. That's what the church is grounded on. Not personality. Not Paul, not Peter, not anything outside of that. It's not a church founded on Corinthian values or their culture or anything else. Again, chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? We'll see when we get there. Those questions by Paul are rhetorical questions, and it isn't him beating the air. Right? He's asking those questions for a reason. Why is he asking those questions? Because the scribe, the debater, the wise one, those are the people that the Corinthians valued. That's who they looked up to. Those were the celebrities of their day. Right? What value are they to Paul? None. Nothing. And they ought not to have value to the Corinthians either. Because the wisdom of God is distinct from the wisdom of the church. Or excuse me, the wisdom of the world. The Corinthian church. We've seen the issues with division. Those go on. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the chapter on the Lord's Supper. But what was taking place in Corinth during the Lord's Supper? In one corner of the room, you would have the wealthy who are eating and drinking and getting drunk. And in the other corner of the room, you would have the poor who had nothing. And they sat there hungry. And within Corinthian culture, that was just fine. If that was out on the streets, if that was outside the church, that's just how the world worked. But what were they doing? They were bringing that into the church and continuing to conduct themselves that way. He's going to deal with that. Sexual immorality. Right? He quotes them several times throughout this letter, and we aren't going to deal with all of them, but all things are lawful. Right? Chapter 6, chapter 10. You read in your ESV, you'll see that in quotation marks. That isn't Paul saying that all things are lawful. That is Paul quoting them, repeating them. He corrects it. All things are lawful, not all things are expedient. Right? And this is in the context of sexual sin. Well, the Corinthians wouldn't have a concept of sin in regards to sexuality. There was very little in the sexual realm in Corinth that would be considered inappropriate according to their culture. Very little. If you think we're bad today, you got no idea. That was making its way into the church. Why? Because all things are lawful. Right? We've been set free from the law. Romans 5, what we looked at last week. It's very easy to see, well, you know, if we're going to make a wise argument, if we're going to use the wisdom of the world, if we're going to esteem our culture above what we've been called to, well, the law has been set aside and Jesus has paid it all, and the cross, he says, it's finished, and I've been sanctified, I've been set apart. So then, you know, the things that I do, of what consequence are they? We're going to see what consequence they are in this letter. In Romans 5, we just go to Romans 6. Right? Shall we continue sinning that grace abound? Heaven forbid. What we see in the Corinthian letter is heaven forbid fleshed out. Right? Heaven forbid fleshed out. All of us possess knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Right? That cultural value. You say all of us possess knowledge. Romans 8, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians 8, that's in the context of meat offered to idols. We can do whatever we want in regards to the temple. We know it's fake. We have knowledge. But what does Paul have to point out? You don't understand how it impacts the people around you. You don't understand the stumbling block it could be to somebody who doesn't have your knowledge. Your knowledge that you think you possess, that even if it's right, still is being used poorly. Right? But even if you think you possess it, you're forgetting the ultimate value, and that's love. And Paul's going to drive there. Right? So a lot in this epistle, and a lot in verse 2, right? So how do we apply that to ourselves today, right? Today, the church is no different. It's very easy for us living in an American culture to think of the American church as the city on the hill, right? The bright shining star. Isn't it good for the world that America has the church? Countries that we think ourselves superior to are beginning to send missionaries to our country. If that tells you anything about the nature of our church, right? The church isn't man or celebrity centered. It's not going to be grounded in personality. It's not going to be grounded in charisma. Paul's going to make clear that. Paul's opponents make fun of him, right? He can write, we'll grant him that, but he's nothing to look at, he's nothing to listen to. But he possessed the power of God. He possessed the word of God. And it was through him and his faithfulness that God was bringing this truth to the Corinthians. But just because he was the instrument that God used didn't make him superior to them. He was a Christian like any other. But in our culture is very celebrity driven, isn't it? Right? Not just the church, I'm talking in general. We have celebrities who are famous and rich for doing nothing. I think in a previous generation, you actually had to be good at something. Nowadays, you don't even have to do that, right? You're famous for being famous. Our church can be tempted by that, be swayed by that. We see a celebrity and we may think, oh, wouldn't it be great if he came to know Christ? Or if she came to know Christ? How powerful that would be? Both God and the demons laugh, right? When you say something so silly that God and the demons laugh, that's pretty silly. Our churches are not culturally centered. They're not centered on American culture or otherwise. They're not centered in Western culture. They're not grounded in our values any more than they're grounded in Eastern culture or Eastern values. They're not centered in the 21st century any more than they were centered in any other space and time. They're not grounded in any political affiliation, right? And that doesn't just mean our current environment. There isn't either party that has a monopoly on Christianity. It doesn't mean that one isn't more perhaps truthful than the other or contain more truth than the other, but neither has a monopoly. And again, that is true across space and time. In China, the Communist Party has sought to take over the Christian church, right? It's the Three Souls Church. It is the only approved church. Does the Communist Party have a monopoly on Christianity in China? Heaven forbid, no. There's going to come a point in time, roughly 250 years after this letter, that the Emperor of Rome is going to convert. Well, isn't that great? Think of how great that's going to be for the church. Persecution's gone. Well, what the devil couldn't do through persecution, he does through accommodation. Because the church wasn't strengthened by Constantine's conversion. It began rotting from the inside out. Right? No political party or political affiliation or leaning has a monopoly on the church. What we say about the church, what we believe concerning the church, in order to be true, has to be true in all space and all time. That means what's true for us in America is true in a Chinese church. It's true in an African church. It's true in a Middle Eastern church. That's prescription, right? Paul's going to deal a little bit with that. We're going to get into head coverings for women. And I'm going to preach that you all should be wearing them. Not really. You're free to wear them if you'd like. Men, we're not allowed to, at least not in church. But what you see there is not, and we laugh about that, but it's important when we get there to understand that distinction. The prescriptive part of what Paul teaches there, which means the part that holds true in all space and all time, is modesty. Right? It's modesty. Now, the descriptive part of how modesty plays out within your culture, that's going to change. And so often we can take that descriptive part and turn it into prescriptive. And we can become legalistic. And we can think that our way of doing things is the only way of doing things. And if you're doing it differently, then that's a problem. I come from a tradition where in the 50s and 60s, missionaries went to Africa, and if they converted, if the people in Africa had to converted, they had to wear suits and ties to church. Right? Think of how silly that is. If you were going to translate the Bible into another language, you didn't use the Greek and the Hebrew. What did you use? King James. Yep. The word once delivered. That's what I mean by when all of a sudden your culture, your way of doing things, all of a sudden becomes the way, the only way. The Corinthians thought a lot of people have thought that. Corinthians didn't have a monopoly on it. But we have to examine ourselves and make sure that we're not doing it. That our culture, our values, as we live our lives as strangers in a strange land, foreigners, right? People whose citizenship is in heaven and are here for but a season, that we're not living like Americans just to live like Americans because we think that, well, America is Christian, so everything that Americans do is right. It's not. It's just not. So just as the Corinthians had to examine themselves, so do we. So an interesting letter. And it'll be good as we go through it, but even in this introduction, I think we see and hear something of that call to examine ourselves. As we go through this letter, the problems that exist in Corinth exist all over. We're going to have to examine and think and look to the Word to see where are our values, where are our beliefs, where, more importantly, are our practices. How are we living this out on a day-to-day basis? We ought not to be better than the Corinthian church. We're not better than anybody. But we ought to be different, inasmuch as we ought to be submissive to the Word of God. That's the source of truth. Not political platforms, and not news media, and not what we see on the internet, or any of that. What does God call us to? That is how we ought to walk. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for your Word and your truth. Father, it is a blessing, again, to be able to look and see your Word and hear your Word and to know that you have preserved even this letter, a letter that would have been written on parchment and sent from Paul, probably from Ephesus to Corinth, and read. And yet through your providence and through your good hand, that letter was then preserved. And we were able to read it and look at it today and gain from it. And Father, I pray that your hand would be upon us through this study, and I pray that our hearts and minds would be humble and that they would be tender, and that we would see where we are strong, see where the Lord has done his work, but then also see where we are weak, Father, and where we need to further conform to what you have called us to. So, Father, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.